Jesus is the ultimate point of Scripture. Jesus said this in the Word of God, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." John 5:39. That is, he's the theme of the Bible. Revelation 19:10 affirms, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That is, Jesus is to the Bible what the Spirit is to the body. He gives life to the Scriptures, making them profitable. Take Jesus out of the Bible and it becomes nothing more than a history book with no eternal relevance. In summarizing Moses and the prophets, the first 39 books of the Bible, Peter said this, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them to signify, when it testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." 1 Peter 1:10 through 11. Jesus was prefigured by godly men. He was depicted in various sacrifices and portrayed by the ordained office of the high priest. He was seen in the tabernacle and the temple and the various activities that took place in them. He was the subject of prophecy and the object of divine exposition. In fact, Jesus is seen in every book of the Bible, portrayed in various figures, incidents, prophecies, and doctrines. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman, the promised offspring of Abraham and Shiloh, to whom the gathering of the people will be. In Exodus, he's the lawgiver, the high priest, the mediator, the Passover lamb, and the manna. In Leviticus, he's the lamb, the scapegoat, the bullock, the showbread, and the mercy seat. In Numbers, he's water from a rock and the atonement. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet to whom the people shall be gathered. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's the judge and the one who leads into the promised land. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he is the anointed. In 2 Samuel, he's the king with a house. In 1 Kings, he's the king that blesses. In 2 Kings, he's the one who dwells between the cherubims. In 1 Chronicles, he's the man of rest. In 2 Chronicles, he's the cleanser of the temple. In Ezra, he's the ready scribe and the expounder of the Scriptures. In Nehemiah, he's the builder and the one with a burden for the city of God. In Esther, he's the one bringing deliverance. In Job, he's the daysman who stands between God and man. In the Psalms, he's the stone that the builders rejected, God's anointed, the Lord, and the Son who is to be kissed. In Proverbs, he's the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, he's the preacher. In the Song of Solomon, he's the beloved, the chief of 10,000 and the rose of Sharon. In Isaiah, he's wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Son, the Holy Child, the covert Emmanuel, and the servant. In Jeremiah, he's the Lord our righteousness, David and the branch. In Lamentations, he's my portion. In Ezekiel, he's the plant of renown, David my servant and the shepherd. In Daniel, he's the stone hewn out of the mountain without hands, the Son of Man, Messiah, and the one who would make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. In Hosea, he's my son, and David their king. In Joel, he is the Lord. In Amos, he's the tabernacle of David. In Obadiah, he's the Savior. In Jonah, he's the sign of the prophet Jonah. In Micah, he's the one whose goings forth are from everlasting, who feeds in the strength of the Lord. In Nahum, he's the stronghold and one who publishes peace. In Habakkuk, he's the Holy One. In Zephaniah, he's the one who turns the captivity. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations and the Lord of hosts. In Zechariah, he's the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and the one who saves the flock of God's people. In Malachi, he's the messenger of the covenant, and the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King, and the one who saves his people from their sins. In Mark, he's the Holy One of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of the Blessed. In Luke, he's the Chosen of God, the Son of the Highest, and the Dayspring from on high, and the Lord's Christ. In John, he's the Word who was made flesh, the Lamb of God, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Good Shepherd, the True Vine, the Resurrection and the Life, and the Son of God. In Acts, he's the Prince of Life, the Holy Child, and the Prince and Savior. In Romans, he's the propitiation, the firstborn among many brethren, and the deliverer. In 1 Corinthians, he's the one into whose fellowship we've been called, the one God makes unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, our Passover, the last Adam, and the second man. In 2 Corinthians, he's God's unspeakable gift, the one in whose face the glory of God is seen, and the one who's made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Galatians, he's the one who gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world, the one who has made a curse for us, the seed of Abraham, and the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he's the beloved, the cornerstone, the head of the church, the Savior of the body, and the one exalted above every name. In Philippians, he's the Lord, he who humbled himself, the one whom God has exalted above all, and the one who will change our vile bodies to be like his own glorified body. In Colossians, he's God's dear Son, the firstborn from the dead, the one who circumcises the heart, the one who spoiled principalities and powers, and the one who's coming in glory. In 1 Thessalonians, he's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who'll descend from heaven with a shout, and the one the saints will meet in the air. In 2 Thessalonians, he's the coming Lord, the one who will take vengeance on all who know not God and obey not the gospel, the Lord of peace, and the one who loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope. In 1 Timothy, he's the one mediator between God and man, the ransom, God manifest in the flesh, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In 2 Timothy, he's God our Savior, the righteous judge, the seed of David, and the one who'll judge the living and the dead at his appearing. In Philemon, he's the giver of peace and grace. In Hebrews, he's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, the first begotten of God, and the one through whom God is speaking to us, the captain of salvation, the testator of the new covenant, the apostle and high priest of our profession, the forerunner, the surety of a better testament, the minister of the sanctuary, the author and finisher of our faith, and the great shepherd of the sheep. In James, he's the Lord of glory, the husbandman, the one whose coming draws near, and the judge. In 1 Peter, he's the chosen of God, the precious one, the elect, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, and the chief shepherd. In 2 Peter, he's the day star, the one who received honor and glory from God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 John, he's the word of life, that eternal life, the advocate, the righteous one, the propitiation, the Savior of the world, and the one who is come to give us an understanding. In 2 John, he's the Son of the Father. In 3 John, he's the truth. In Jude, he's the one who's able to keep you from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In the Revelation, he's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, the king of kings, the lord of lords, the alpha and omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the amen, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the word of God, and the one who's standing in the midst of the churches and has his ministers in his hand. This is the Jesus of whom I testify, the one who's seen throughout the scriptures. He's in his declarations. He's prefigured in great men. He's seen in ordained ceremonies and holy activities. He's the subject of prophecy, the theme of preaching, and the object of exposition. He's the one to be seen, the one to be known, and the one to be understood. He's the only one who did not sin. He's the only one who was perfectly obedient. He's the only one who humbled himself so low, and he's the only one God exalted so high. He's the only one who did everything God required to provide a just and holy reason to save men. He's the only one Satan could not cast down. He's the only one that God is pleased to have a basis for blessing. Why would any person refuse such a Savior? Why would any professed preacher or teacher refuse to make him their primary theme? What reason can be adduced for rejecting him, neglecting him, refusing to hear him, or refusing to obey him? What I'm proclaiming is not a position, but a physician. I'm not declaring a novel doctrine, but an effective deliverer. Not a mere movement, but a Messiah. Not a lifeless sect, but a Savior. Not a monotonous routine, but a righteous one through whom you can be made righteous. I'm not talking about a dead letter, but a living hope. Jesus is the one person God has received, honors, loves, and listens to. Listener, if you're wandering, he's the shepherd. If you're ill in any sense, he's the great physician. If you're deficient in wisdom, he's the wisdom of God. If you're lost, he's the Savior. If you're in bondage, he's the deliverer. If you're weak, he's the power of God. If you're in darkness, he's the light of the world. If you need access to God, he's the door. If you need nourishment, he's the bread of life. If you're thirsty, he's the water of life. If you need counseling, he's the wonderful counselor. If you need leading, he's the captain of our salvation. If you need fruit, he's the vine. If you're in a state of turmoil, he can give you his own peace, and it will keep your heart and mind. If life has become a burden to you because you sense you're far from God and powerless to do his will, Jesus invites you to come to him, take his yoke upon you, and find rest for your souls. If you have nothing to offer for the wonderful benefits he gives, he invites you, ho, everyone that is thirsty, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1. Jesus is still calling out to those who have a heart and mind, for in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There is no such thing as a legitimate need that is not fully met in Christ Jesus. There is no genuine spiritual longing he does not satisfy, and no sanctioned appetite he does not satiate. On one occasion, when Jesus was passing through Samaria, he was wearied with his journey and sat on the wall of a well. The well had been dug centuries before by Jacob, grandson of Abraham, and one of the fathers of the Jewish nation. As he sat there, a woman appeared on the horizon, making her way to the well. When she arrived, Jesus asked her to give him a drink of water. The woman was surprised at his request, for she was a Samaritan, and Jews had no dealings with them, for they were a mixed race without pure origin. In the process of speaking with her, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. John 4:10. That is, if the woman knew what God had to give, and who she was speaking to, she would have been on the initiative to ask him for what God was giving through him. This offer was not given to a virtuous woman, or someone who was noted for pristine purity and an exemplary life. She'd lived with five husbands and was at the time living with a man who was not her husband. How would the living Christ respond to a request from a woman like that? He told her if she knew who he was, she would have asked him for what he had to give. And what would Jesus have done if she had asked? How would he have responded? We do not have to guess about the matter. He told her what he would have done. Here's what he said, and he would have given you living water. Now, that is the Jesus I've been speaking about, and he still has living, satisfying, refreshing water to give. He wants to give it. All that remains is for men to seek it. If you have not asked him for living water, water for the soul, I know why you've not done so. It's because you do not know who he really is. If you have not called upon the name of the Lord, there's no need to explain why you have not done so. It's because you do not know who he really is. If you are a professing Christian and you're wandering in a spiritual desert, refusing to press toward the mark and throw away the baubles of this present evil world, I'm not asking why you're tarrying. It's because you do not really know what Jesus is offering. Or you may have heard someone speak about it, but you did not understand what they said. Now there's no need for you to continue in that impoverished condition. If you will stay with Jesus like that woman at the well did, and continue to listen to him as she did, it will not be long until you'll be drinking living water. You simply cannot remain with Jesus and stay thirsty. Now I'm calling upon you to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. The Lord has made some commitments on this matter. Rely on them. Whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's another one. Jesus said it. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, listener, seek this water and do it now.